I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, Job 42, 1 through 17. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance?' Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. And you said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me.' I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes." After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. Then my servant Job will pray for you. I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves. For you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." Then Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions. All his brothers, sisters, and former acquaintances came to him and dined with him in his house. They sympathized with him and comforted him concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. He owned 14,000 sheep and goats, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, his second Keziah, and his third Kiran Hapak. No women as beautiful as Job's daughters could be found in all the land. And their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers. Job lived 140 years after this and saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. Then Job died, old and full of days. This is the word of the Lord.
If you were here last week, you know that we're doing something a little bit different this morning. This may be the shortest sermon I ever preach in my life. And actually, I think it is the shortest sermon I've ever preached. First gathering, I go usually a little bit longer. I call it the director's cut. Second gathering, but even so, it's not going to be very long because we want to leave time at the end to hear from you how God's worked in your life throughout the series in the book of Job. Now, we've been in this book for 3 months. And after 3 months in Job, we've finally reached the end. And after all he's lost, his health, his wealth, his relationships, and after all the questions that have been asked, disagreements and speeches, we're left with the same question that we ask when we suffer is, what am I supposed to take from this? Because we should never just close the book and just walk off and be like, well, I'm done with that. But I think it's worth our time to consider, what should I take from this? It's the same question we ask when we're suffering so that our pain isn't wasted. We ask, what should I learn from this? How can I grow and mature from this? Now, this is not the lesson of Job that we want to take away. It's not that our suffering will eventually make sense if we just hang on long enough. God never gives an explanation to Job for his suffering, even though he wanted that. And the lesson is not that everything will eventually work out well for us if we endure long enough. Not everyone experiences a restoration like Job did. So what then are we supposed to take from this? So it's my job this morning, my heart, to distill this down. There's more lessons that you can take certainly away from this, but this is what I want to say. This is the takeaway I want our church to take from this. It's simply this: God himself is enough for us in our suffering. God himself is enough for us in our suffering. And we see this most clearly in Job's final response to God. Now, God has spoken to Job out of the whirlwind, right? And he has helped him to see, as we saw in the last few chapters, he's helped Job to see how vast in power and wisdom God is and how small and limited Job is by comparison. Remember this? And now Job finally sees God rightly as he is because God has revealed himself. And he says to the Lord in verses 2 and 3 again, "I know that you can do anything and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance?' And then he says, surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. So Job acknowledges the limitless power and wisdom of God to do whatever he wants to do. And he also admits his own smallness. He admits that he doesn't know enough to judge God's actions or intentions. In other words, he realizes he doesn't have enough perspective to rightly accuse God of mishandling his life. Remember, he has questioned God's justice, the rightness of allowing Job to experience all these things when he's done nothing wicked. And finally, Job sees God rightly, and he has a humble spirit about him, and he says, I realize I can't, you can do whatever you want. I don't have a right to judge you. And now, because he sees God rightly, he responds to him humbly. He says in verses 4-6 to the Lord, you said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. That's what God had said to Job. And so in light of what Job has now received from God, he says, I had heard reports about you. Now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. So he's saying here that he had secondhand knowledge of God. He had been taught true things about God. He had heard reports of God. He'd been taught true things about God. But now he's had a personal encounter with God. It's no longer secondhand knowledge of God. It's firsthand personal encounter with the living God. Like, think of it like the difference between knowing about someone and knowing them personally. There is a difference. You can know true things. You can know facts about someone, but that's not the same as knowing them. And so my heart and hope is, like, when we are here, that you are going to hear. My commitment is to say true things about God from his word. But I pray and hope earnestly that it moves from you hearing about God, true things about God, to personally encountering God through his word and by his spirit. This is what happened for Job. He had a personal encounter with God. He used to know about God, but now he actually knows God through deep personal encounter. And he says he's dust and ashes. What does he mean by that? Well, if you remember the Genesis account, when God made Adam and Eve, he took him from the dust. And in the famous kind of like funeral thing that pastors say is ashes to ashes, dust to dust. When you came from the dust, you return to the dust. So he is acknowledging his creatureliness, that he is a limited and finite creature that stands before the infinitely wise Creator God. And in the ancient world, dust and ashes, when people would cover themselves with dust and ashes, do you know why they did this? It was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of grief. It was a sign of repentance. So there is a repentance here that Job is repenting here, but friends, he's not repenting of unconfessed sins like his friends had accused him of being guilty, I remember. So he's not repenting of unconfessed sins. He is repenting of speaking about God without understanding. He's saying, I was wrong about you. I was wrong about this. I don't have enough perspective to say these things. And friends, this is the climax of the story. I mean, after all of these chapters, this is the climax, the pinnacle moment for Job and the lesson for us. Despite not receiving an explanation for his suffering or being declared innocent of wickedness, he trusts God. Remember, he wanted vindication. He wanted an explanation. He says, why, God, why? And he wants vindication. His friends are accusing him of wrongdoing. And he wants God to declare him innocent. Oh, if I had an advocate in heaven for me. So he wants explanation. He wants vindication. And then God reveals himself. And what happens? There's no explanation. There's no vindication. Only revelation. God himself. And God is enough for him. And the same is true for us, friends. God himself, in the end, is enough for us in our suffering. That's what I want you to see. God's greatest gift to us in our suffering, it's not relief, even though to desire relief is a good thing, and we can pray for that. Relief from this pain, Lord. The greatest gift God could give us in our suffering is not relief. It's not restoration, as much as we long for that. Do you know what it is? The greatest gift is God himself to us. And we can receive the gift of God himself by receiving the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Friends, the story of the Bible is that though God is transcendent and infinite and totally impervious to suffering, Nothing can harm God. This invincible God becomes a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He becomes a man and is subject to vulnerability, is subject to pain, is subject to sorrow, is subject to suffering, and suffers in our place on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins to reconcile us to God. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered." The Son of God, who had never known suffering, who had never known invulnerability, suffers for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. We were separated from God. And he suffers, the righteous, he's the righteous, we're the unrighteous. He suffers in our place in order to bring us who were far from God to God. The good news of Jesus is that those who trust in him will be forgiven and come into right relationship with God. The good news is not believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven. That's not the gospel. There's truth in that, and that is wondrously true. But the good news fundamentally is that we get God again, who we're far from him. We get God, not explanations for our suffering, not a promise of a pain-free life, not the promise that everything is going to work out in the end. Well, for us here, no, God himself. That is the gift. So now, no matter what we face on this side, this broken side of eternity, we have the one thing that we need most, which is a right relationship with God. Job was satisfied with God before anything got better. Before anything was restored, Job was satisfied with God. Now keep that in mind as we see how the story ends. I'm going to summarize what we call the epilogue. First, God vindicates Job by rebuking his stupid friends for speaking wrongly about God. He actually gets angry with him. Remember, Elihu was all angry at Job? Now Elihu's not even in the picture anymore, and God is actually angry with the friends for speaking not untruthfully about God. And then Job intercedes for them, and he offers prayers on their behalf, because God's like, I'm not going to deal with you according to what your folly deserves if you offer the sacrifice, and Job prays for you. So Job intercedes for them, offering prayers for them, and that actually foreshadows Jesus, the truly innocent sufferer who intercedes to save us from the judgment that we deserve for our sin, God's judgment for our sin. Finally, God restores what Job had lost, his family, relationships and acquaintances, friends, his fortunes, doubles his possessions, and he gives him many more years of life. But even after now, we've seen Job's vindication and this restoration, the main lesson has already been in place. I want you to see this. Job trusted God before anything got better. See, that's key to how you read the end of the book. Before this restoration stuff, before getting his family reconciled, and before getting fortune again, and before getting many years of blessing, Job has already trusted in God, and he's content with God. He's satisfied in God. So the message, friends, is not if I endure in faith, God will eventually make everything better. That's not the message. It's even if nothing gets better, God is enough for me. So I'll say it again because I think it's so important. The message is not if I endure, God will make everything better eventually. It's even if nothing gets better, God is enough for me in my suffering. You remember in chapter 2 when Satan strikes Job with boils from his head to his feet? He's in the thick of suffering. And now that's Job 2. And now we're in Job 42 at the very end when things are restored. Blessing is restored. Friendships, relationships are restored. Some of you are in Job 2, not Job 42. You're in the thick of suffering. You are in the thick of pain without relief and without restoration. And some of us won't get restoration in this life. And I'm sorry that that's hard news, but this is life. Yeah, Job has restoration in the end, but guess what? You think he's going to go the rest of his life not missing the children that he lost earlier on? He still lost a bunch of his kids, and he will carry that grief to his grave. And if you have lost a loved one here, there's no restoration this side of eternity. The restoration comes in the end in resurrection. Praise God, there is this restoration. But some of us, we're not going to get restoration in this life. So we look forward to what the Bible is always pointing our attention forward to, is the future restoration of all things. When God makes all things right and all things new in the new creation. When God will rescue us from all pain and from all suffering. Until then, we live by the promise of Scripture that God gives us himself and that he himself will be enough for us in our suffering. It is not wrong, friends, to want relief. It is not wrong to pray for relief or to pray for restoration. But it is wrong to demand those things and assume that these things have been promised to us. They've not been. Our eyes are always looking forward, clinging in the present to the promise that God has given us himself and is himself enough for us. And what we're about to hear from one another is just that, stories of God's faithful presence in our lives and how he has revealed himself to us through this book. So over the weeks in Job, we've heard incredible stories from our church family about how God has used this book to speak to you and encourage you. So I'm going to pray and lead us into our response time, which, as we mentioned last week, will include an open mic time for you to share briefly about how God has worked in your life through our time in the book of Job. So let me pray, and then I'll lead us in the response time. Father, thank you for these months in Job. It hasn't been the easiest book to understand intellectually or process emotionally. Thank you that you're helping us come to terms with our human frailty and limitations, and that you're teaching us that you are wise beyond our understanding, and that there's just so much that we don't know. Please help us, Lord, to trust your wisdom and that you're enough for us in our suffering. Give us grace to see and feel your goodness even when we're hurting. Help us to comfort with mercy those around us who are suffering. Jesus, thank you that you understand suffering firsthand, that you are the truly innocent sufferer who gave up your life so that we could have what we need most, God himself. In your name we pray. Amen.